Daniel chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning. Daniel chapter 4. You're familiar with the story. We need to pray that God helps us to hear it with ears that are fresh, eyes that are open, that He would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in His Word this morning. One of the dangers of working through texts that we're familiar with, very familiar with, is that we don't actually hear them because we already know them. Let's read the story. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. That verse right there was taken exactly out of Psalm 145, verse 13. Verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, these fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head, as I lay in bed, were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of and let his beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven,
Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. Seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. Seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Well, what we're talking about this morning begins in the nursery, and it ends only in death, when death thins the ranks and removes a person from the competition, right? Mike talked about the fact that this glory-grabbing, kingdom-building tendency is really a competition to be better than the next guy, to be more than the next guy. And it's something that everyone, everywhere, in every age has known, this tug on the human heart towards building a kingdom. It's the game of the ages, right? It's as old as history itself. The effort began way back in Genesis, when Cain goes out and builds a city and names it after his son. Or Genesis 11, where they call out to each other and say, Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens so we can make for ourselves a name. We've seen that this tendency continues today, just this week, right? We've heard more than any of us would care to hear about political tensions, about expansion efforts, about Russian glory, national destiny, and everybody recognizes it for what it is. It's kingdom building. It's glory grabbing. But from the beginning, the goal of this game has been nothing less than to rule the world. Nobody leaves off building their kingdom until all bow to him as the supreme ruler, the biggest king with the biggest kingdom, right? With the stakes this high, all of our resources are engaged. No limits, no resources are taken off the table. and nobody plays fair. Because this is a game of world conquest, if you will. But the concern of kingdom building is more than just a realm. It's about a title. It's about glory. The biggest king not only has the biggest kingdom, but he gets to wear the title Most High King, right? Because we know that we're competing against other kings, with other kingdoms. We want to be the Most High King. And this title affords him the greatest honor and earns him the greatest praise. Because in the end, kingdom building is about nothing less than worship. Kingdom building is nothing less than glory grabbing. And consequently, kingdom building always puts us in opposition to God. Ironically, the only solution to kingdom building is submission, right? Rather than conquest, submitting to the one who is king. Our hands will never lay down our weapons until our hearts submit to the true king and we buy into his kingdom. And when we do, we'll find that he crowns us as his vice regents. He allows us to be kings alongside with him. And then we find out that in all this world, a place has been carved out for us by God to rule and to reign with him. Now the text this morning reminds us that Nebuchadnezzar had built quite a sandcastle. We're going to look at a couple pictures of what Babylon looked like. And we'll see that this sandcastle is huge. It's immense. We see the hanging towers of Babylon. He built it right there on a plain. It was nothing and it becomes something. But as we work through this, we find that we're not kings in a technical sense like Nebuchadnezzar, but all of us struggle with this same glory-hungry heart. This passage reminds us that the only solution to a glory-hungry heart is a grace-revealing God. God doesn't conquer Nebuchadnezzar by wiping him off the face of the earth. He doesn't wipe him up in a pool of his own blood. He puts him out to pasture until he gets his eyes looking up at the God who is greater, and in his greatness, he is good to this king. God conquers through his goodness. What an amazing God! So let's do this like we've done for the past several weeks. Let's look at what the text highlights, because the book of Daniel, we're finding, is highly structured. And the structure of the book really helps us to understand where the focus lies in these different stories. So in the beginning, in the first couple of verses 1 through 3, we'll find that the king confesses God's eternal sovereignty. He starts out with the conclusion to his whole premise that God has a kingdom, verse 3, that is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now we're going to come down to the end of this passage, and we're going to see down in verse 34 that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. The generation. So he's going to start and he's going to finish confessing the sovereignty of God as king. Inside, we're going to see that the king is driven to fear up at the beginning. Toward the end, we're going to see that he's driven to humility. Neither of these are by choice. Both of these are by God. As he's driven to fear, he reaches out and calls for the wise men, who again fail to interpret the dream. Opposite the wise men, we have one wise man who's in touch with not the gods, but the God, who successfully interprets the dream. That brings us to the very center. What is the dream? What is the dream? And this dream speaks everything to what we experience as those who are glory hungry at heart. So let's look at this morning. We're going to see that seven lessons concerning God's sovereignty. And the first is this. We find that as the king is confessing the sovereignty of God, that there's a heart that's been changed. And this heart now is on a mission. There's a glorious mission in which Nebuchadnezzar is now engaged because he's experienced a change of heart. Look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, there's no question who this is from, and he's issuing a proclamation to all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages that dwell on earth. Look at that next phrase at the end of verse 1. Peace be multiplied to you. Peace be multiplied to you. You got your Bible open on your lap. Look back at verse 29 of Daniel 3. We've just come through Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the fiery furnace. He's spoken, again, to any people, nation, or language. Same audience. If anyone speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. Because I'm the king. Something's happened between verse 29 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. There's been a change of heart. There's been a taste of grace. There's some question in this chapter whether King Nebuchadnezzar has really become a follower of the one true God. And I think it must be argued that he has. He's experienced God's grace, and this is evidenced by a proclamation of peace to all people, not a declaration with a threat. The word peace here, it's in Aramaic, but it's very similar to the Hebrew word shalom, which doesn't just mean the removal of tensions. It means the presence of prosperity. It emphasizes welfare. May you prosper, all peoples, nations, languages. It's the same audience that he targets with his threats back in chapter 3. But now the people that are under his thumb, he no longer threatens them with losing their limbs and their houses be made into toilets, is what the words mean there. He says, may your houses become places of refuge. May your bodies and your limbs experience the life-giving vitality of their maker. May you have life as I know life to be had. May you enter into what I have tasted and seen of God's goodness. What a very, very different tone as he begins this tome that he writes there in verse in chapter 4. We see that he's tasted God's grace as evidenced not only by this proclamation of peace, but a personal role in the story. No longer is he just a front row spectator of God bringing in some runts from some captive nation far away in the land of Judah, giving them some sort of special health and giving them some sort of special wisdom. No longer is he a front row seat spectator of one who is able to interpret dreams, though he witnesses a dream. But no longer is he just a spectator of three men and a godlike man in the fire. He has now entered into an experience with this God of heaven. He's been conquered. And his heart is now ruled by this God. Look at what he says there in verse 2. It seems good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done. Those next two words are really important. For me. Signs and wonders. They're the same words, equivalent in the Aramaic as they are in the Hebrew, to the same words that we find back in the book of Exodus. The signs and wonders that God pours down on Pharaoh. And why does he do it? So that the people may know there's a God. Both God's people and the Egyptian people, so that they might know there's a God. I'm going to do my signs and my wonders. I'm going to do things that are outstanding, that are marvelous, that require your wonder. They're going to capture your attention so that you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this didn't just happen by circumstance. Moses tells Pharaoh, tell me when you want this done so that you know that there's a God. Boom. That's when it happens. God has performed signs and wonders, and he's performed them in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. No longer is he just a spectator. He's experienced. He's tasted these things for himself. Now, this is an awkward tale to tell. If you are a Mesopotamian king, you do not reveal weaknesses, and you always magnify and maybe stretch a little bit your accomplishments, your achievements. But you never pull back the armor and let them see the underbelly. You never let them see the ugly. You never let them see the embarrassing. How do we know that King Nebuchadnezzar's heart has changed? Because of what he pulls back here and lets everybody, and in fact, he wants everybody in his kingdom to see, is that the king was brought low. I want you to understand, this is me. This was me crawling around like a dog. This was me filling my mouth full of grass. This was me with hair that looked like bird's feathers. This was me with fingernails that looked like bird's claws. This was me. In all of my ingloriousness, I was a beast. I lost my mind. And that's part of the glory of my God. It's an awkward tale, but he says there in verse 2, it seemed good to me to tell you these things. The idea there is, it brings me pleasure. I want to tell you what great things he has done. And he's done these great things for me. In fact, the idea is so much that if I don't tell you, I'll be disappointed. Would you please let me tell you how God's humbled me? Would you please let me tell you how God's embarrassed me? Would you please let me tell you how God has knocked me down to size when I was too big for my britches? Can I tell you the story? Because it's by this story that I got to know how big my God is. We see from Nebuchadnezzar that there's now a recognition of other players on the stage. And he calls them by their true titles, their true names. Look at verse 8. At last Belteshazzar came in before me. Oh wait, that's not what he says. At last Daniel came in before me. Now I need to tell you, you all know him by the name Belteshazzar, and that's my fault. I named him that after my God. But his real name is Daniel, and his real name means God is my judge. I stand judged by this man's God, who happens to be the Most High God. What an amazing admission from a king who would never admit to anything of weakness. And finally, there's a compulsion to speak God's glory, not his own. This is different from the middle of the story. In the middle, he's praising his own glory, his own kingdom, his own building process. But not now. He says, verse 2, I want to tell you what the Most High God has done for me. His signs are great, his wonders are mighty, and he has a kingdom that's everlasting and a dominion that endures. I want to tell you about this God. I'm done talking about me. This is from me, but I'm done talking about me. When I talk, I want it to be about him. And again, this is a reference to Psalm 145, verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar is familiar with God's word, and he resonates with God's word. And when he speaks, he speaks God's word. And it's God's word that he wants to tell to the peoples that he rules. I like how Tanner puts this. He says, most likely Nebuchadnezzar was an older man near the end of his reign when his illness ended. He probably thought carefully what he could do to honor God for all that God had done to him. What greater honor could he have rendered than to declare his story to all his subjects and point them to the one true God of heaven? In doing so, he became one of the truly great men of history, a man rescued by the grace of a loving God. Can't you hear the story resonating in your mind? thinking about Jesus who comes across the sea and this demoniac of Gadara is cutting himself and beating himself. He's lost his mind. And Jesus heals him and he's sitting there in his right mind, clothed. And all the other times in the story, as the demons, as the people are making requests of Jesus, Jesus answers it. Demons, you can go. People, I will leave. And this man makes one request. He says, Jesus, can I go with you? And it's the only request that Jesus doesn't answer in the whole story. He says, no, son, you can't go with me. It's going to be more profitable if you go back to where you came from and tell everybody else what I've done for you. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He says, I've been humbled. I've been brought low. And I've got to tell you about this God. So lesson number two. The king is driven to fear. But as he's driven to fear, we find that this is a divine grace. But it's the divine grace of a troubled heart. Look there in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house. The idea here is carefree. He's able to turn his attention away from the battlefield. It's not out on the nations, the languages, the people. He's focused at my house. Nebuchadnezzar's house, his palace, lives in the center of what's called Babylon. It's the center of a city that's protected by a 25-foot thick wall and a 21-foot thick wall. Inside of that, he has two more walls surrounding his palace. He is absolutely secure. He's absolutely at ease. He's roughly Dan's age, Rob's age, Mike's age. He's roughly in the prime of life. Matt, he's right with you. He's on top of his career. People are looking to him for answers, for solutions. He's at the top. He's at the peak. He's at the zenith. He's fought the battles. And now things are quiet. He's carefree. He's at ease. In fact, it says, I was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. The word prospering here has the idea of living luxuriously. I'm enjoying. I'm feasting on the food. I'm enjoying the good life. I built this palace and now I'm enjoying this palace, prospering in my palace. The word has the idea of flourishing, of luxurious living. It kind of prepares us for the tree imagery that's about to follow. I want you to listen to what Nebuchadnezzar himself wrote about his palace. He says, the palace, the seat of my royal authority, a place of union of mighty peoples, the abode of joy and happiness. It's the place where proud ones are compelled to submit. I made the dwelling place of my lordship glorious, bursting with splendor, luxuriance, dreadfulness, awe, and gleaming majesty surround my palace. Right? Every man's home is his palace, and that's especially true for Nebuchadnezzar. And he's at home in his palace, and he's at ease. And then look at the very next phrase, verse 5. And I saw a dream that made me afraid. I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed. The fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. It's as though he begins to wonder if his is a false sense of security. He begins to wonder if this life, as he knows it, is little more than a dream itself. And the word here for alarmed carries the idea of terror. And the tense indicates that it's become persistent. I'm alarmed and I can't stop being alarmed because something is up. Something's about to happen. My ease is going to be cut short. My prosperity is threatened. I don't see it on the horizon, but I know it in my heart. I feel it in my bones. Something's come to me, a vision from the gods, and I'm absolutely terrified because I don't have answers. He's alarmed by this vision and what God is doing in a gracious way. As God is visiting the most powerful man in the world of his day,
and he's about to turn his world upside down. He's stepping into this dream world of Nebuchadnezzar's own making, and he's going to break in with a little bit of reality. Because the goal of this knife is not to be at ease and flourishing, but to know God. And God's about to step in
and introduce himself to this man who thinks he's on top of the world. Number three, he reaches out for the empty hope of earthly wisdom. And as he does, he finds that these wise men fail to interpret the dream. Verse 6, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me. Verse 7, these wise men include the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. I'm reminded of the woman with the issue of blood. She spends all that she has on the physicians. Bring in every level from every chamber. Bring in every committee. I want all the PhDs in the land.
I need an answer. He comes up empty. All these hopes finally disappoint. He says, the purpose of this, what am I seeking to gain through these PhDs, through these magicians, these enchanters, these wise men? Verse 6, I must have them make known to me the interpretation of my dream. In fact, he's lost some of the arrogance that we see in chapter 2 where they have to tell him the dream and the interpretation. He says, listen, I need this. I want this. Let me tell you the dream. Here's the dream. So I told them the dream, verse 7. And they could not make known to me the interpretation. And again, God graciously highlights the vanity of earthly wisdom, the wisdom even of those afforded by those who are in touch with false gods. These are the men of the day. And when you look out at this kingdom of Babylon, this city of Babylon, and you realize that Nebuchadnezzar has at his fingertips access to every wise man in the land, every wise man in the land, all he has to do is snap his fingers, and he does. And they come, and they can't. And they can't. But then we see that we're coming down to the revelation of the dream. And at the very center of this dream, we find the ugly reality of a proud heart. Verse 8, at last, Daniel came in before me. And he's going to talk to him. He says down in verse 9, tell me, Daniel, the visions of my dream. Because here's what I saw. The visions of my head as I lay there were these. And this is going to be broken down into two parts. The first part talks about the tree being blessed. I looked, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And so the focus of this first part of the dream, that there's it's the earth. And in the middle of the earth, there's a tree. And we're going to work through these couple verses, and we're going to see that this tree is absolutely blessed. I mean, not blessed in a normal kind of way, blessed in a supernatural kind of way. It reminds us of Eden, kind of harks back to the garden, if you will. He says, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. And this tree is growing in its dominion. It says in verse 11 that this tree grew and it became strong. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh is fed from it. This is a big tree. This is a tree that has dominion over all the earth. We see that it's commanding in its attention. Its height was great, verse 11. Verse 11, its top reached to the heaven. It's visible to the ends of the whole earth. It's the source of life. Verse 12, its leaves are beautiful. Its fruit is abundant. It has food for all. This is a tree of life. This is a place where everything in the world can go and find sustenance and shelter and shade and prosperity. This is a good thing. But then everything switches. Verse 13, then I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, And behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. Two realms. A tree in the midst of the earth. A watcher comes down from heaven. And we're reminded again of Genesis 11, where they're building a tower to reach to the heavens. And it says in verse 5, God went down to see what was happening at Babel. We think we're so high, so important that our heights reaches to the heavens. And in the midst of it all, in order for God to see our great accomplishments, he's got to come down and take a look at this. Humbling, even just the language that we have. This watcher, this holy one. And again, it's not as the pantheon of Babylon, the Mesopotamian pantheons, they didn't think of holy as necessarily moral. They thought of holy as from the other realm, divine, God-ish, God-like. So this holy one comes down, an angel is what he's talking about. And he makes this announcement. Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter all its fruit. We have the growing dominion of this tree that's Edenic-like, and now we have the fallen glory reminiscent of Babel back in Genesis 11. Chop it down, spread it out, scatter it. And with it all, the influence that he once had is forfeited. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds flee from its branches. And probably most embarrassing, this tree then is forced into submission. Bind it with a band of iron and bronze. And then there's a fearful condition, verse 16. He finds out that this stump actually is a person. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's mind to the mind of a beast. And let seven periods, we're not told if they're hours, if they're seasons, if they're weeks, we're just told 7 periods of time. Undescript. But what we're given in verse 17 is the reason. Why is all this to happen? He gives us pretty clear indication. To the end that the living may know, number one, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Number two, that the living may know that the Most High gives the kingdom of men to whomever he will. Number three, that the living may know that the Most High sets over the kingdom of men the lowliest of men. This message stresses that God's is a present sovereignty. The Most High rules, and the idea is he rules today. The idea is there's a physical sovereignty. It's over the kingdom of men. It's a particular sovereignty. He gives it to whomever he will. And it's a paradoxical sovereignty. He gives it to the lowly. But most importantly, this is an exclusive sovereignty. This belongs alone to the one who is most high. Apparently Nebuchadnezzar didn't know this, but he soon would. And because of his proud heart being humbled, not only would Nebuchadnezzar know it, but all others would as well. And he realizes, he doesn't just yet, but he will, and he will soon, that what he's become, this tree, needs to be chopped down. I hate that. I hated that phrase when I was a kid. You're getting too big for your britches. You ever told that as a kid? I think the phrase probably has died off a little bit. But I hated it because I always knew it was true. That's what I hated most about it. You're getting too big for your britches. I know it. I wish you just didn't see it. Because whenever you're too big for your britches, you're always going to get cut down. What we find then as Daniel successfully interprets this dream, is the gracious hope of divine revelation. So the king finishes up his story. Verse 18, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation. Because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able. But you are able, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Daniel, there's something different about you. You have unique access to the transcendent.
You have unique access to the gods. And he's still speaking as a pagan. He says, "Daniel, I know you can do this." He emphasizes that back in verse 8. "Daniel, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods?" And then in verse 9, "Because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you." And he's saying the right things without knowing the right truth. He's looking for the transcendent. But he doesn't know that there aren't a whole pantheon of gods. There's only one. He's the Most High God, who is the only God. In fact, he's going to be referred to in the middle of this passage as heaven. He's the one from the other realm. Heaven rules. There's only one. And this man is, in fact, in touch with heaven. And it's by God's grace that there's one man in all this kingdom who is in touch with heaven and can bring a word from, not the gods, but from God to this man who touches so many lives. And so God brings the grace of divine revelation. When Daniel comes, verse 8, the words are, "At last, at last Daniel came." The idea is, finally, I've been waiting, because with this man and with his God arrives the answers to my questions. With this man and with his God comes the solution to my problems. And as Daniel comes, he brings warning of judgment. Verse 19, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed." Same word as poor Nebuchadnezzar being alarmed. The idea, he's terrified. He's terrified because he's got to bring bad news to a king who's known for throwing people in the fire. Because he's afraid to speak this bad news to a king who's threatened to make houses into toilets, who's threatened to tear limb from limb, who's already in the past, in the history that Daniel's worked with him, sentenced all of his wise men to death. But it seems that there's kind of a working relationship between these two. He's been there now in the palace for some 20 years, 30 years, some are suggesting. He's worked with this king day in and day out. They've gotten to know each other. There seems to be some sort of mutual respect. And so as Daniel is getting ready to tell the king this bad news, he's alarmed, he's concerned, and the king says, "Belteshazzar, don't let the interpretation disturb you. Just tell it to me. Tell it to me straight." So he says there in verse 20, Belteshazzar answered and said, end of verse 19, "My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and for your enemies." Don't you think that Daniel would say, "Here's my chance. King, it's you. You're going to go down.
And good riddance." Daniel's reluctant to speak God's judgment to this man. How often do we have that same attitude? You know what? I need to tell you. What you're doing isn't pleasing to God. Or do we come up and say, "You know what? You're such a jerk. Don't you get it? Don't you understand that this is wrong? What's wrong with you?" But he doesn't let this compassion keep him from speaking the truth. He says in verse 20, "The tree you saw," verse 22, "O king, it's you. You've become strong. And because the king saw a watcher saying, 'Chop down the tree,' I want you to understand, king," verse 24, "this is the word that's come upon my lord the king. You shall be driven from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You will be made to eat grass. You will be wet with the dew of heaven. This is talking, King, about you. And so he brings this message, and he warns of the judgment, and he speaks the truth. And then he goes beyond what he's been asked. And down in verse 27, he says, "Therefore, let me counsel the king. Break off your sins. Break off your iniquities. Start practicing righteousness, and let me tell you where you need to start. You need to start by exercising mercy for the oppressed." King, you kind of have a tendency of using your power to your own advantage and using your power to the disadvantage of others. That's where you need to start. Stop taking advantage of people. Stop using your authority to benefit you and to blast others. That's where you need to stop living the way that you're living. And so we see that's where we leave the story. We're not told how Nebuchadnezzar takes it at that time.
We're just told the next thing, that 12 months later, all these things come upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29, "And at the end of 12 months, he's walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He's had the divine grace of a troubled heart. Now he's going to experience the divine grace of a humbled heart." He's stepping out on his palace roof. We don't know what it looks like, but perhaps it looked something like this. We're told that his palace was the place where one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He'd married a princess from Media who was born in the mountains, and he turned his palace into a mountain palace. And he made it with all the trees of the forest. And it took quite a system of pumps and levers in order to bring water up so that it could cascade down. This picture has waterfalls, and very likely there was waterfalls, there were fountains, there were pools that fed all of these trees of the forest built up in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. In Babylon, there was the Ishtar Gate, some 47 feet high and 100 feet wide. All of these different creatures were built into the structure. In fact, it's reconstructed in a couple different museums. But this would be one of the main entrances into the city. This was on the north side. And all of these bricks were burned and baked and colored blue. And then they were highlighted with gold, real gold, gold leaf. And it was beautiful. You could see it from a distance. We're also told that in this Babylon, there was a ziggurat that stood some 288 feet high, roughly 30 stories. The Etemenaki ziggurat. And the word means the temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. Seems like they could never get away from building towers in Babel. And there, long before skyscrapers, we have a 30-story building. At the top, there's a palace to the gods. Okay. He steps out on his palace roof and he says, "Isn't this amazing?" Rob, it's like sticking out on your back deck, grabbing Lori on Valentine's Day and saying, "Lori, look at this. Look at what I gave you. Aren't you lucky to be married to me?" Right? He kind of thumps his chest a little bit. "Isn't this Babylon, great Babylon, that I have built as a residence for a king for the glory of my majesty, for the glory of my majesty." And it's here that we see that kingdom building is a matter of glory. It's a matter of worship. We don't know who he says this to, but the point is, you're right, King. You're amazing what you have built. All glory, laud, and honor to you. And it's at that moment, while those words are still in his mouth, that his mind is changed and he's driven from men. He boasts now on his palace roof. And he's called down, verse 31, even while these words were in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And verse 33, immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He's driven from among men. He eats grass like an ox. His body is wet with the dew of heaven. And then his hair grows long and his fingernails. And we're not told any more of the process. We're just said the whole thing happened then. And wouldn't you love to see how it happened? Which was the guard that had to chase him out of his own palace to put him out to pasture in his own gardens? What did this look like? We're not told. We're just told that it happened. But why did this happen? Verse 34. At the end of the days, at the end of the prescribed days, he's been chased out. He's groveling in the grass. He's chewing. This one who had made a statue of himself, 90 feet high of gold. At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. He's crawling around on his hands and feet. He's eating grass off the ground. And it's only when his head is that low that he finally realizes that he has to look up. Where was he just a couple verses earlier? He's on top of the world looking down on creation. And the only explanation he can tell is his own glory. But now his head's down in the dirt. And the only place he can look is up. And he does. And the minute he looks up, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. And what happens when man's reason returns to him? Well, all of a sudden, he sees life from a different perspective. He sees that his kingdom isn't about him. It's about his kingdom. And he starts to enter into something that he's been designed for from the very beginning. And he starts to confess the glory of his Creator, the sovereignty of his God. And this glorious confession reveals a change of heart. He says, at that moment, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever, whose dominion is everlasting, whose kingdom endures, who does according to his will, whether in heaven or on earth. And nobody, but nobody, stops the hand of this God. To stay his hand has the idea of slapping his hand, of striking his hand like he would a child. Don't do that. Don't do that. Nobody gets to tell God what to do. God does, period. But I want you to look at what he says in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven because most of his works are pretty good. All his works are right. His ways are absolutely just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. And he's not mad at God. He blesses this God for humbling him. But verse 36, at the same time when my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty returned to me, my splendor returned to me. I become a king again when I realize that my kingdom is under the true king. I become a king again when my praise turns from me to my God. I become a king again. And he says, not only did my counselors and lords seek me, but I was established in my kingdom and still more greatness was added to me. I was brought low so he could bring me higher. He wasn't done with me. He had more to give. How great is this God? We're over time, but real quickly, what does this mean for us? We have to understand that at best, our rest is temporary. Our rest is temporary. We strive so much for rest, don't we? But when we're on top of the world and everything's put together, hold your breath. because there's always tomorrow.
Okay.
Our rest is temporary. We have to understand that to have God's word is to be blessed, because we have everything we need to look at this world through the proper lens. We have everything we need to succeed. We've been told about a God who is good. And to know God, we must first know ourselves. And sometimes we hold a God to standards that we think we have the right to judge God by. He says, I want you to understand, whatever God does is good, and you may not understand it, but that's not his problem. The problem lies with you. And it's not until you see how broken your lens is that you'll finally realize how good your God is.
You cannot know God's goodness until you know your brokenness. And God, in his grace, is more than willing to do that. And all it takes is a look. All it takes is a look to live. Remember when they're out in the wilderness and the snakes are biting them? God says, Moses, just make a snake, put it up on a pole, and let people look. And when they look, they will live. And Jesus says, I will be lifted up, and all who will look will live. But my friend, you've got to stop looking at you in order to lift your look, to look at him and let him fill your vision. And when he fills your vision, you will find life. And if you're not experiencing life today, it's because you have something else in your vision. I don't know what that is. That's for you to decide before your God. But to look is to live. But you've got to get your eyes off of self so that you can see him. And finally, when you have life, it becomes incumbent upon you. In fact, it becomes natural. It becomes supernatural to share your life with others. Nebuchadnezzar, when he's changed in heart, has to tell somebody else about it. Who was the last person you told about what God's done in your life? You don't necessarily have to preach it to them. Cut off your sins. Though it might require that. But do it with the reluctance of one who doesn't want God's judgment to fall on that person, rather than one who wants to see them get their comeuppance from a holy God because of their iniquities. But all you have to do is say, listen, can I tell you what God's done for me? Because I'm the wretch. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. The only solution to a glory-hungry heart is a grace-revealing God, and his goodness is his glory. My friend, we're making sandcastles. But the only solution to our kingdom building efforts is to submit to our good God, who's a good king, who is building a good kingdom, and he wants you to join him. Won't you? Let's pray.